Okay, brethren, so we'll continue with the biblical history of the Jews. This, believe it or not, we're up to part 11. And just to review, last time in part 10, we studied into the parts of the Jews' history in the book of Ruth. And also, we went into the beginning of the first book of Samuel, where we read about the Lord God choosing and rejecting the Israelites' first human king, a man who was not a Jew, but was a Benjamite. I'm not sure whether to call him a Benjaminite or a Benjamite. It sounds like Marmite or Vegemite, doesn't it? The Bible uses the term Benjamite, so that's what we'll use. And his name, of course, was Saul. Well, have you ever asked yourself, because the Lord God preordained the tribe of Judah to hold the monarchy of Israel, why did a Benjamite become their first human king? Why? And 2 weeks ago, after services there during our conversation around the lunch table, we were discussing this question. And one suggestion that came up was that it was not the Lord who chose Saul, but it was the people, the Israelites. Was it? Could this be the answer? Well, okay, these are very interesting questions, they're very relevant questions, and especially now as our study is now approaching the end of the period of the Judges, and now we're coming into the beginning of the era of the Israelite kings, the Israelite monarchy. So today, let's go back a couple of chapters in the first book of Samuel, back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's investigate these questions. And I believe that they are important questions. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. He was actually the last, what we could call, valid judge. One before him was Samson, and Samuel was the last of the valid judges of Israel. Verse 2, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Please notice that. And his sons walked not in his ways, not in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Ramah was where Samuel was living at that time, and you can find it was located in Benjamin's territory, actually, and just not very far away from Jerusalem. But Samuel's wicked sons were living way down in Beersheba, and Beersheba is way down in the south of Israel, right in the south of Judah's territory. So, in other words, quite a long distance back then. But you know, if you're walking or on a mule or a donkey or whatever, quite a long distance from the main centres. So you're about 60 miles south of the tabernacle location, which was in Shiloh, and about 40 miles from their father's home at Ramah. Now, again, doesn't say so, but maybe the two brothers moved that far away purposely so that they could get away with their wickedness without being bothered by their righteous father. Anyway, during the Israelite elders' audience with Samuel, continuing now in verse 5, and said unto him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king The Hebrew word for king is melech, M-E-L-E-K-H. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations, okay? Now this is a good you might think, you look at that, okay, your sons are corrupt, so they are judges. We don't want them to judge us anymore. We want to have a king to judge us like all the nations, okay? Maybe a good excuse, but certainly, ultimately, a very bad choice, as we're going to see. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, I don't like to criticize Samuel. We should hesitate to criticize Samuel. He certainly was very righteous in most of the other areas of his life, but he was still a human being and he was far from perfect. So we might perhaps think when we read this that Samuel should have been more displeased over the misdeeds of his wicked sons. We can also think that maybe he should have done more to correct them, both earlier in their youth and then into their adulthood. But Samuel was another in the long line of biblical fathers, well, actually both biblical and otherwise, who've spoiled their children and failed either wholly or partially in their fatherhood duties. And that list includes men such as Moses, Aaron, Eli, Solomon, and yes, to some extent, even David. Who am I to criticize them? But who were these Israelite elders to criticize Samuel? Were they so very perfect? Well, we know that they weren't. And we know that they weren't from the fact that their very demand for a human king was an act of idolatry. We find that as we continue on here. And we ask the question, is there any such thing as a perfect human parent? Well, obviously not. But maybe the parental shortcomings of these otherwise great men like David and like Moses can be examples for parents within God's church today to strive to do better. Continuing in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The word there for reign is malach, M-L-O-K-H. In other words, to be king. They have rejected me, that I should not be king over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. So what he's saying here is that this excuse about the bad behavior of Samuel's sons was a hypocritical smokescreen, and it was intended to try to mask their own idolatry and the people's idolatry as well. This human king that they were demanding was in effect a false god, and their demand for a human king was just another chapter in the middle of their long ongoing history of idolatry. Verse 9, now therefore, this is the Lord God talking, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. The word asked, the Hebrew word is shoalim, which means demanded. Okay, the people that demanded of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots," and on it goes. Jump down to verse 18, please. Verse 18. "And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you." Okay. "Which you shall have chosen you." Okay, this reads here as though it was the Israelites who chose their first king. But in reality, the Israelites' only part in the actual choice was their idolatrous demand to have a human king. That was the only part that they had. They did not choose the actual individual. The actual individual was chosen by the Lord. And we're going to see that as we continue. Still in verse 18, "And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us. We will have a king over us.'" And when I read that, to me it comes out, it's just like the words, the attitude of a spoilt child. A spoilt child who, after impatiently listening to the logical reasoning of his loving parents, still insists on having his own stupid, illogical way. And why? And why? For the very worst of reasons. Verse 20. "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Once again, bad choice, boys. You know, got the invincible Lord God fighting your battles, or some puny king. Verse 21. "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king.' And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, 'Go you, every man unto his city.'" So there seems to be a pause right there, okay? Well, here we see that, yes, it was the Israelite people who made the demand to have an imperfect human king in the place of the perfect Lord God. But that's only half of the story. That demand by the people is only half of the story. Who was it that made the actual choice of Saul the Benjamite? For a repeat of the answer, let's continue then on into chapter 9, over into chapter 9, where we see that the Lord had apparently prearranged for Saul to go searching for his family's lost donkeys. Okay, these things don't just happen. You know, they were set up. That the Lord set it all up, and set it up for Saul to accidentally run into Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be captain,'" the word is nagid, "'to be captain over my people Israel.'" Why? "That he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me." Well, please notice right there who it was that did the choosing of Saul. It wasn't the people, it wasn't Samuel, it was the Lord God. Okay? Now again, we know that there was a pause in there after they were sent away. We're not sure how long a time had actually elapsed between the time of the Israelites' demand for a human king and the time of its fulfillment with the anointing of Saul. But it does appear that some time had elapsed. and also that the Lord had deferred the fulfillment, the anointing, until the next time that the Israelites were in dire straits with the Philistines again. And that trouble, of course, as usual, they had brought upon themselves due to their ongoing sins. Please notice also in what we just read there that Saul was to be anointed as a captain over Israel. And the English word captain is translated from the Hebrew word nagid, which is N-A-G-I-Y-D. And it's elsewhere translated as ruler, prince, leader, governor, and noble. But it is never translated anywhere else with the title king, nowhere else at all. And perhaps that gives some implication that the Lord's choice of Saul, the Benjamite, that his choice may have been originally intended as a somewhat temporary arrangement in advance of the ultimate anointing of the first king from the tribe of Judah. Now, I'm not saying that Saul was not anointed as a king, not saying that. He was. He definitely was. The later verses say so. But knowing in advance that Saul would repeatedly fail during his short reign, you know, the Lord God could see into the future. He knew what Saul was going to do. Maybe the Lord purposely chose him as a temporary and ultimately inferior ruler. And I think we're going to see some of the reasons why. Why would he do this? Well, perhaps to give, you know, it says right here that he wanted to give some immediate relief to the Israelites. He still loved them. They were wayward, but he still loved them. And he wanted to give them some immediate relief from those pesky Philistines. But also to teach the Israelites some lessons, and also to teach us some lessons too, including the lesson of what does make a good ruler and what does not make a good ruler. Okay? And also to teach the Israelites and to teach us about who controls the timing of the Lord's prophecies. And that's so important in what we consider to be the end times. He is in total control. Not us, not politicians, not scientists, not anybody in the world. The Lord God and the Father are in total control of the timing and the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Okay, verse 17, still in chapter 9. Verse 17, and when Samuel saw Saul, is Saul, big lad, the Lord said unto him, unto Samuel, behold, the man whom I spoke to you of, this same shall reign over my people, and the Hebrew word there for reign is yatzor. So, and it is not, this word is not one of the usual Hebrew words which is usually referred to the title and the reign of a king. Okay, the king, as I said before, the word is melech, and the usual word for reign is meloch, and ye meloch, referring to that word king. But the Hebrew word used here is yatzor. And it's a word that, rather than the word reign, usually means to restrain, to close up, to shut up, to withhold, to detain, or retain. And all of that gives the idea of excessive control or even imprisonment. Only this once in the whole of the King James Version Old Testament is yatzor translated as the word reign. Okay. But is Saul, big lad, you know, to be fair to him, he did at least make a decent start. And he made a decent start by showing humility. And okay, we can read it, we can say, you know, maybe too much humility, if there is such a thing. But he showed humility before God's servant Samuel. And Samuel asked these questions of Saul. Verse 20, second half of verse 20. And on whom, there's a question, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? Now, on whom is all the desire of Israel? The name Saul actually means desired, desires. So it fits right in there. And of course, Saul was, of course, very much aware of what the actual desire of Israel was. And that the elders of Israel had just gone to Samuel to demand that a human king be set over themselves. Verse 21. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then speak you so to me?" Now also, like every other Israelite of that day, Saul was very much aware that the kings of Israel had been prophesied by the Lord through their forefather Jacob to come from the mighty tribe of Judah, not from the smallest, most humble tribe of Benjamin. Please bookmark 1 Samuel 9. I always forget my wee bookmark there, but please bookmark 1 Samuel 9 and go back. Let's just go back real quickly to Genesis chapter 49. And let's just see what the Lord prophesied through Jacob for Benjamin. You know, we concentrated earlier on what Jacob prophesied about Judah. But what did he prophesy about Benjamin there? So Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27. Just let me say that, you know, Benjamin may have been the youngest of the brothers, and he may have been the last mentioned in Jacob's prophecy, but evidently, according to what it says here, Benjamin's descendants were not to be mere pushovers. Not to be mere pushovers. Verse 27, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Now, we read that, and you know, I'm sure that there must be both positive and negative fulfillments of this prophecy. But the one that jumps right out to me and comes to mind here during the reign of Saul the Benjamite is obviously the negative account, and we read about that last time in 1 Samuel 15, you don't have to turn there, and that was when Saul spared and devoured and divided the best of the prey and the spoil that they got from their victory over the Amalekites. And that they did that so soon after the Lord had clearly commanded him to utterly destroy the whole kit and caboodle of the Amalekites. Before we go back to 1 Samuel, just please turn over real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And let's just take a quick, you know, as well as Jacob, Moses also gave some prophecies about what would happen to all of the tribes of Israel. Let's just see what Moses, in his Mount Nebo prophecy, said about the tribe of Benjamin. It's also interesting there. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So there's actually all kinds of fulfillments of those prophecy there. But the two things that I find of interest there are specifically about Moses' mention of Benjamin's shoulders. And then I don't know whether you've got a Bible map there. If you look at a map of the tribes of Israel, you'll see that Benjamin's little tiny tribal territory was located between what appears to have been between kinds of shoulders, the shoulders of two other much larger tribal territories. Now the problem with that is that, you know, all of the maps, these Bible maps of Israel, they all differ. You know, you see them and you look, okay, who's on either side of Benjamin? And some of them have these, and some of them have others. So they differ greatly. What's interesting that he was in there, and I think that they, to some extent, protected Benjamin, according to that. The other significant shoulders reference there is one, let's go back then to 1 Samuel 9 and the beginning of 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 9 verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He was a good looking lad. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He was a big lad. And just over again into chapter 10 and verse 23, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So the shoulders that are notably mentioned in these two verses are referring to Saul's physical appearance and hence to his apparent suitability for the monarchy. We'll come back to this later. But for now, let's go back to chapter 9, previous chapter there, and let's read about the actual anointing of Saul. And we pick it up at the very end of chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27. And as they were going down, verse 27, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand you still a while, that I may show you the word of God." And I find it interesting that this anointing was done in private. In private. Because if you look up and find virtually all the other royal anointings in the scriptures, you'll find that they were always done with other people present. But here, there was just Samuel and Saul. And I wondered if this private anointing of Saul was perhaps another indication of the relative, what could you say, unimportance or diminution, I don't know what the word is, the relative smallness, if you will, of Saul's short-lived Benjamite reign. Anyway, with this in mind, let's move on then into chapter 10, and we read of the actual anointing right here, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?'" And there's that captain word again, Nagid, and not Melech. Anyway, because Saul was so incredulous, he was so shocked about what was happening to him there, just to show him that it was all true, Samuel then gave him a few signs that would be proofs for the foretelling or by foretelling a few events that would soon happen to Saul, including this significant one in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them. And the them was a group of traveling prophets who Saul would soon meet, and shall be turned into another man. Now we come to another question here. Is there a difference between God's Spirit coming upon a person as opposed to God's Spirit coming into a person? Now Saul's experience here is clear proof that when the Spirit of the Lord God comes upon a person, as it came upon him, as it came upon Saul, and also as it came upon surprisingly many other Old Testament personalities, then that person is turned into another man. That person becomes the equivalent of a different person than he or she was before. How much more then, when the Holy Spirit of God comes into a person, just as Jesus and his apostles taught us that it would come into every true Christian. But also, one of the other lessons here, one of the main lessons from Samuel's account of Saul's whole reign, is that the giving of God's Spirit is not irreversible, and that there are certain conditions for which the Lord can and will take it back. And we're going to see that as we go along. So in verse 7, Samuel continues with a warning now. A warning for Saul to use God's Spirit properly. Verse 7, and let it be, when these signs are come upon you, that you do as occasion serve you, for God is with you. God is with you. Okay, so because the Lord God put his Spirit upon Saul, God was with him. But let's bookmark 1 Samuel 10 again, and let's go back and see what, or go on and see what Jesus said. Jesus said that with us, it's a little bit different, because when he puts his Holy Spirit in us, he, Jesus, and his Father are not only going to be with us, they're going to be in us. Let's just remind ourselves of this in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 17. We read these verses over and over again at Passover every year. Even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. Said those words to the disciples. And then over in chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer, the real true Lord's Prayer, and this is Jesus talking to his Father, obviously. John chapter 17 and verse 23. I, Jesus, in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's amazing to me. Jump down to verse 26. And I have declared unto them your name, Father, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there is a big difference right there. Okay, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Sorry about the frog today. Oh dear. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and let's continue in verse 9. And it was so that when he, Saul, when Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So then, although Saul was likely still very surprised, he would now at least have been convinced. And the next step in Saul's ascent to his leadership position over Israel was what we can think of as his public choosing. Now, curiously, this public choosing was done in the same way as the trial of Achan had been conducted back in Joshua chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, we read it a couple of weeks ago. Achan, you remember, was the man who took the accursed thing into the camp of Israel. So it was done, this public choosing was done in the same way. So the Lord had Samuel begin this ceremony with a reminder that the Israelites' demand for a human king was a faithless, idolatrous sin. Verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, No, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. The tribe of Benjamin was taken. And the Hebrew word for taken here is lakad, L-A-K-A-D. And if you have a New King James Bible, that renders that as chosen. It was chosen right there, the tribe of Benjamin, once again chosen by the Lord, speaking through Samuel. Verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, though, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man Saul should yet come there. And the Lord answered, Behold, he has hid himself among the stuff, among the equipment. And this was another example of Saul's initial humility and shyness and embarrassment, probably excessive, we might think. And in that, we find, something in his personality, something in his character that shows us that Saul evidently cared a little bit too much about what people thought of him. And there again, we find a lesson for all of us, that if and when it ever comes to a choice between the opinions of our human peers, even Church of God peers as well, if you like, if it comes between human peers and obedience to the great God, then we must always obey God first and foremost. Verse 23, repeating, we read it before, but repeat it again here. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See you him whom the Lord has chosen? See you him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And it, once again, please note here, it was the Lord God who chose Saul. It was certainly not the people, it was the Lord God. And it wasn't Samuel either, even though Samuel certainly was instrumental in the choosing of Saul. However, once again, in this same regard, please note also there's a little tiny hint here of a little tiny bit of personal pride in Samuel's words, and we'll see that come up again later. And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king!" It says all the people shouted, but actually it wasn't all the people. Wasn't all the people. We'll soon see that. And it was true now that yes, the Israelites were happy that they'd got their own way, but Samuel reminded them once again of the negative aspects of what their disrespectful demand for a human king would mean to them. Verse 25. Then Samuel told the people, he actually foretold the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. Wrote it in a book just so that they have no excuse for ever forgetting it. And laid the book up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So now, at this point, the Israelites at long last had their own first coveted human king. But not every Israelite was happy about the Lord's choice of Saul, the Benjamite. Verse 27. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him. The Hebrew says they scorned him as a vile, contemptible person, and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And this one verse here might well be crucial in determining the answer to our question, why did the Lord choose a Benjamite and not a Jew to be the first human king of Israel? So first of all here, who were these children of Belial? And the scriptures don't actually identify them specifically. Let's do a little digging here. Another question, who or what was Belial? We look into the Hebrew word, it's a double-barreled word, as Belial, B-E-L-I-Y-A, apostrophe A-L, and it's Strong's 1100, and it appears 27 times in the scriptures, and it usually specifies sons of Belial, children of Belial, daughters of Belial, or men of Belial. But it never actually mentions the identity of any human father, okay, named Belial, of these children. But it rather implies the father of lies, the father of liars, and the father of all sin, which is obviously Satan the devil. So the sons, when we read about these sons or children of Belial throughout the scriptures, they're referring to various groups of extremely wicked people throughout the Old Testament, and there's just one mention in the New Testament. 16 times the word is left untranslated as Belial, and we also find the Hebrew word translated as the words wicked, ungodly, evil, and naughty. Naughty meant it wasn't just a naughty child, you know. In those days, naughty meant a lot more than that. But the word is made up of two Hebrew words, Belai, B-E-L-I-Y, and Yal, or Yal, it looks like Yal, which when you put the two together, it means totally lacking in any profit, any good, any gain or any benefit. In other words, totally worthless. Totally worthless. But why were these particular Israelites considered by Samuel, by the inspired author Samuel, to have been so totally wicked and worthless? Well, obviously, because they vociferously disapproved of the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite to be their king. But again, why would they disapprove of him? We've already seen he was a big, strong lad. Okay, even if he was initially at least a bit of a wimp. I don't believe that I'm far off in my belief here that these children of Belial may have been men of the tribe of Judah. Possibly some of the elders who incited the rest of the Israelites to demand a human king in the first place, as we read back in chapter 8. And so these are some of my own personal thoughts as I read through this. My own personal thoughts on what I believe might have happened. First of all the Israelites kept falling back over and over again into their sinful, idolatrous ways. That's not my own thoughts, that's what the scriptures tell us that. In emulation of their conquered heathen peoples. Number two, whenever they did this, the Lord punished them. He punished them in exactly the same way. He took his intervention, he took his protection away from them, and so he allowed them to be defeated. Number three, whenever they repented, the Lord relented. When they repented, the Lord relented, and he rescued them out of their trouble. Number four, but this time, rather than admitting their sins, rather than repenting of them, the Israelites, and for obvious reasons, especially the Jews, ran out of patience for waiting for their human king and decided to take matters into their own hands. Number five, the elders of the tribe of Judah knew that it was their tribe that had been promised the monarchy. And possibly now in their impatience they may have said, we've waited long enough, we want our promised human kings, and we want them starting right now. When do we want it? We want it now. And finally, in number six, in response, the Lord said, okay, I will give you a king. I will give you a king. But because you've been so faithless and impatient and demanding and disrespectful toward me, I reserve the right to defer my promise of your Jewish monarchy, and I will choose your first king from the smallest, humblest Israelite tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And brethren, this, I believe, is the only logical explanation for the Lord's choice of Saul the Benjamite to be the first human king of Israel. So we're out of time for today. Let's leave it there for today. And next time, in part 12, we're going to continue with the account of Saul's few successes and his many failures that brought, if you think about it, brought about a painfully slow end, 14 long years to the end of the Benjamites' brief experience with the monarchy of Israel.